Let us turn now to Exodus chapter 22, or 32, I'm sorry, Exodus 32, the first 10 verses, beginning to read then with verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that can go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." May the Lord bless this reading to our good senses and understanding. The incident of the golden calf is one of the great stories of the Bible, one of the great incidents of the Bible, and in it, oftentimes people just see it as an uninterpreted phenomenon, that the people of God sinned by creating this calf. But there's tremendous insight in the text regarding the logic of the golden calf. The fact that the people of God, this was not of no sense, it was not nonsense to them. They created their own sense of why they did this and what they did and why and the end to which they did it. But it's definitely not according to the ways of the Lord. And in the end, we see, coming out of the story, we see that there are two ways in the world. There's God's way and there's man's way. And each has its own logic. The only problem is that man's way ultimately is bankrupt and leads to all kinds of failure for men, all kinds of inability and incapacity. Man, it seems, just cannot create the world that he would like to have. He can do it, he can create his own way, but it will not satisfy, it will not help, it will not be good for him. So let's look at this and see just what the logic is of this creation of the golden calf. And let's follow it verse by verse and see what we find. In verse 1, we see that all of this begins with the unknown. It all begins with not having a certain sense of what was going to happen. It begins with man being confronted by confusion. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us.' For as of this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So we see that Moses being taken up to be with the Lord for the 40 days and 40 nights, and he was taken, began to worry the people. God had given Moses orders to come up the mountain, and he would meet with him, that he would give him his revelation, that he would reveal to him his ways. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and then one day leads to the next. So we have Moses on the mountain. We have the people down at the foot of the mountain. And the longer this goes on, it goes on day after day after day. Especially after 1 month, the people are still on the still in the valley. They have their leadership there, Aaron especially. But the people are restless. The people seem to need direction. The people are insecure. So their psychologies, in the absence of direction, their psychologies tend to run amok. They tend to be confused. That confusion grows. And finally, in the vacuum that lays there in the valley where the people are, the people gather themselves together. It's amazing how leaders always pop up in these circumstances. People think in their hearts, something has to be done. We can't just remain as we are. So we can look at this from the people's perspective, and then we can look at it from God's perspective. The people are confused. The people are perplexed. And the more the people are confused, the more their own hearts cry out for order and for a certain apparent way that they might go, and they don't see that. The more this increases, the more it worries their hearts. And we are somewhat of the same making, are we not? If we don't feel like we have a way to go, we sometimes become troubled. I've seen churches that go, and they can go, be fairly happy, be fairly successful, and then all of a sudden it seems like there's a certain mood that falls upon them, where they may have gone 3, 4, 5 years, and then all of a sudden it seems like they're looking for more. They're looking for a different way. They're looking for something new to take place in their lives. The old ways of the Lord or the steady ways of the Lord are not enough for them. Now, in this we know that the way God leads us, the way God would direct us, a lot falls on our own initiative. In other words, God gives us these teachings of who He is, what we are, and He calls for us to tend our hearts, to take care of our hearts. If we fail to do this, if we fail to do our devotions, if we fail to serve Him as God, if we fail to, in a sense, gin up the excitement of our own hearts based upon who He is, based upon His Word. In other words, if we fail to do the ordinary exercises, then it leads us into strange places. We know that we have to eat certain things every day. We know that we have a certain diet to eat. Well, what happens if we stop eating? What happens if we start drinking, stop drinking? Well, no doubt we'll begin to have dreams and have visions, won't we? But they won't be visions of reality. They'll be visions that have been brought about by our deficiency. Each one of us has a tremendous role to play in the church of God. And we see where this was the case in Israel. But enough people did not take up that responsibility seriously. And so it came to the day where the people became frightened, as it were. And they began to call out to one another, Moses has been gone for now above 30 days, above a month. Perhaps he died up there on the mountain. Now, from God's perspective, we know that God knows all these things. God knows all the circumstances. God has brought His people out of Egypt to this point. We can ask logical questions of God. Why would God bring His people out to a place like this? If He is a God, if He is in control of all of the circumstances, if He really does love His people, would He then bring His people out here and, in a sense, play a grand prank on them to bring them way into the wilderness and then take up Moses on the mountain and just leave them down on the plains with this perplexion of mindset, this confusion, this fear? Well, what do we know about God? The proper thing is to go back to our doctrine of God. What do we know about God? Is God a God of truth? Is God a God of love? Is God a God of providence? If we think this way, if we reason according to the Scriptures, we're fine. the people would simply wait in the valley, recognizing that their ways were not God's ways, that He was sovereign, and that He could do with them whatever He would. But knowing in the end that God was a good God and He would direct them in His ways. So from God's perspective, there was no crisis at all. It was just part of His ongoing plan. From man's perspective, there was this problem. And so, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, who was the next in charge, Moses' brother, and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." Now when the people asked, when the people made this request, what were they asking for? They were asking for visible gods. They were asking for visible representations of God so that they might feel more secure. Was this not what all of the neighboring peoples had, the neighboring tribes, the neighboring countries? Did they not all have representations of their gods? And did it not make the people feel safe and secure to be able to pick up these gods in their hands and say, "Look, here is your god Moloch, who is able to help you, who is able to make you a fertile people, a fertile civilization. Look upon Moloch and you will be blessed." Doesn't it give us a good feeling to see something that's visible? Now the only problem with that is that the visible is not real. That these gods of the peoples were not gods at all. The people of Israel had a true God. And He had revealed to them by His law, He had revealed to them that He was not a God that was like the gods of the peoples. He was a real God. He was not some figment of their imagination. He was not something that they could cling onto like a toy and feel good about this. God was the true God. God was the God who had created the cosmos, the world, and all of them. And so when the people cried out for a God that they might see, they were cavorting with terrible confusion and an unholy design. They were asking for nothing else than a God that was not a real God. And so they grow and they become caught up in this vortex or this whirlpool of confusion that drags them down. We see in verse 2 that Aaron responds to them. Now this is like the number two guy that's in control of the church. He has all of his seminary degrees. He has been conditioned by, or warranted, I should say, by his position in the past. He has stood before the people as a very successful man. And yet, in this case, he makes absolutely the wrong decisions. He caters to the fears and the whims of the people. I look at some of the church leadership books today, and I think how they would award a man like Aaron with high marks for his sensibility to the people, and his interest in them, his love for them. But you see, theology trumps psychology, and especially the psychology of fallen man. And so, what does Aaron do? Aaron falls back on the thinking of mankind in terms of value and significance and importance. What's valuable? Gold! And so Aaron calls for the people to bring in their offerings of gold, their earrings, and these kinds of things. And so, out of these things that they have received from the Egyptians, remember they received all of this capital from the Egyptians when they left. So they bring them into Aaron, and Aaron breaks them off and begins to melt them down. It says in verse 4, he receives the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made it into a molded calf. Now, here we see that Aaron was kind of a Renaissance man. Not only was he a religious man, but he was also an artisan. Did you ever think of Aaron as an artisan? Someone who was artistic. Someone who could not only think theologically, but also do something with melted metal and fashion such a thing like this. Later on, Aaron says, when he's confronted by Moses, he says, the people gave me gold and we melted it down, and just out of this came this calf. Oh, but Aaron had a hand to play in this. He was a gifted man. He was an artist. And so he created this calf for the people. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a golden calf. Some people have felt that Aaron made a completely strange god out of this, but we see from the text that he did not. He said to them, this is your God, O Israel. This is the end of verse 4. This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he's identifying this golden calf with the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's identifying this God with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now the word Lord in the text is the name or the word Yahweh. So he says that this golden calf is Yahweh. So he's not making the theological mistake of turning to a different God than the God of the Bible who has brought them to this place. The mistake that he's making is that he's comparing this physical object to the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's contaminating the theology of God trying to portray this God as some part of the creation. And we'll find out from the Ten Commandments, when Moses comes down with them, that this is a fundamental mistake. God is the creator of the world. He cannot be confused with the creation. To confuse the creator with the creation is a fundamental mistake. It's an awful mistake. It's an apostasy, because it contaminates the very notion of who God is. We see that Aaron did so many things, quote, right. In verse 8, or verse 5, it says that when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it, no doubt, as he had been shown by Moses. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. The Lord God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And no doubt the feast was according to the revelation of God. When they rose up early the next day, they offered burnt offerings, and these things were according to the liturgy of the Lord. They brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So the people did all of these things according to that which they had learned as they traveled through the wilderness, but they only made one slight alteration to their worship. They brought a physical representation and introduced that into the worship of the Lord. We might say, well, why is that a small thing? Because, as I said, the Lord is the creator. He is above all the creation. He cannot be compared to the things that he has made. And so to worship him and to sacrifice to him as something that is made is a fundamental mistake. And God says in verse 7, he says to Moses up on the mountain, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now yesterday, we prepared for the Lord's Day today by cooking a roast, a meat roast, in the slow cooker. And I trimmed up this meat roast and cut the fat off the outside of the roast. in order that it would be more lean, and it was fat. The meat, the cut was fatty enough in itself; didn't need the extra fat that was on the outside of it. And then I put that in the garbage can, and I said to Susan, "Oh, good." I said, "Monday is garbage day, and so this flesh that I'm putting in the garbage can, it will be out the door into the garbage truck in only 1.5 days, or I don't know, 2 days maybe, from depending on how we reckon this." Because I knew that in the hot weather outside, that the way meat is, it breaks down in the heat very quickly, and it begins to smell. It corrupts itself. Corruption means that something breaks down. Now, God was saying here that mankind is a holy creature. He's a spiritual creature. And when he involves himself in false worship in any way, that corrupts man. It has a way of making him grow putrid. He befouls himself. He becomes stinky. The flesh actually rots, but in this case, it's the spirit that rots. And God is setting up an analogy here between the things of the flesh and the things of the spirit. Now, I was glad that we could get that out of the kitchen. I didn't want to leave it in a basket in the kitchen in the heat of the summer for a couple days. Our house would begin to stink terribly because it would be corrupted. The meat would be corrupted. But how little do we respect the Word of God when the Word of God says these things will corrupt us when we deal with them improperly. God has set before us a way of holiness. He said that He defines us as unique creatures. And He warns us about certain procedures and certain things that we do. And if we do them, He says that it will corrupt us just like the meat is corrupted. This evening on the way to church, as we were driving out of our condo, I saw a family in a nearby home, and everybody was outside. It was obvious that they weren't going to church. And I thought to myself, how sad. The children were being directed by their parents, but they were being directed to play games outside in the back of their wee condo. And I thought to myself, how sad it is, because these parents are not teaching their children about the things that are truly holy. They're not teaching them about the Lord. They're not teaching them about the Lord's day. For these children, it's a day like any other. And so the children don't have in their lives any pyramid of values. At the top of the pyramid, there is no God. There is no real right and wrong. There is no true way. There is no way of blessing, and there is no way of apostasy. The children are just being taught to have fun, to enjoy themselves. And we see this was the end of this process here, because after they worshipped, it says at the end of verse 6 that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And we see how the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the 7th verse, quotes this verse from the Old Testament as he applies it to the New Testament people. In other words, he's saying to the people of Corinth, your perspective is totally false. You're not really thinking about the Lord and about the pyramid of values that He has established. You're not thinking about Him as God, the top of the pyramid. So your life is corrupted. It's much like that meat that I, or the fat that I threw into the garbage can. We wonder why today we have so much crime, and why we have so much confusion, why we can't meet our budgets, why our educational system is so confused. But we've lost all sense of the holy. We've lost all sense of this pyramid of values whereby God makes sense of things. If we throw off the Lord, then there's really no reason for anything. We might cling to the familial love that we have in our families, between fathers and mothers, and fathers and mothers and their children, and children for their fathers and mothers. But what this teaches us is without the Lord and without His ways, we lose perspective on everything. And people say, oh, that can't happen. We can create our own kind of world by ourselves. This is what the people were trying to do here. They were trying to create their own religion in a sense. They were trying to define their religion. They were trying to define how they could think of God. But as they tried to do this, they found themselves in chaos. And we see from the rest of the scriptures and the scriptures referencing to this, the rest of the scriptures see this as an apocalyptic event, an event of great tragedy, where the people of God almost lost everything that God had brought to them because they had tried to introduce their own pyramid of values. And instead of the Lord God who created the world, they set before themselves this foolish golden calf, this thing of gold that couldn't move unless the people moved it themselves. And so the Lord challenged Moses to get down off the mountain, for the people had corrupted themselves. They had turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, says the Lord. They had made themselves a golden calf, and they'd actually worshipped it and sacrificed to it. If they could worship and sacrifice to such an idol as this, well, what did it say then when they worshipped and sacrificed to the Lord? Was their worship, did their worship amount to anything when they worshipped and sacrificed to the Lord? If the same worship could be given to a golden calf like this, well, of course not. It mitigated everything that they said. They said, oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Jehovah. But their words were empty because they could say the same thing to a golden calf. When our words lose all meaning, then we have corrupted ourselves and we have wandered from the way. And so the Lord said, my wrath, he wanted Moses to let him alone so that his wrath would burn hot against the people of God. And God said that he wanted to consume the people. And he says to Moses, I will make out of you and your loins a great nation. In other words, God was at the point of wiping this people off the face of the earth, much like he had done to the people in Noah's day, wherein he made a whole new human race out of Moses. Well, we'll see next week how Moses, the intercessor, throws himself upon the earth and begins to intercede with the Lord and ask the Lord not to do this, not to leave the people in their confusion, but to save them from themselves. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would not leave us ever in our confusion. We see how it's so easy for us, or it would be so easy for us, to be like the children of Israel and to call upon our leaders, to call upon new leaders, to do the thing that would make us feel good. We pray, O Lord, that you would take us off of this idol of wanting to do things that make us feel good, of having idols of the flesh, idols of our own making. We pray, O God, that you might be our God, that the God of eternity, that the God of omnipresence, that the God of omnipotence, all power, that you might be our God, O Lord. And we pray that we would have thee, the real God, as our God, and that we would not make up gods of our own imaginations, O Lord. Show us and teach us how vain and foolish this is, how utterly useless, how corrupted it is. Help us, O Lord, to learn what it means to be spiritually pure and have spiritual insight. And do not allow us to walk in the ways of our own imaginations. Teach us, O Lord, by this scripture, the great capacity that mankind has for spiritual evil, even when they think that they are doing good. Humble us, O Lord, and do not allow us to walk in the ways of the children of the wilderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.